If you have your Bibles with you today, I'd invite you to join me in Matthew chapter 25. So we're going to be reading together today. And if you're able to this morning, I'd invite you to stand as we read God's word. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 young bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. Now five of them were wise, and the other five were foolish. The foolish ones took their lamps, but didn't bring oil for them. But the wise ones took their lamps and also brought containers of oil. When the groom was late in coming, they all became drowsy and went to sleep. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Look, the groom, come out to meet him." Then all the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. But the foolish bridesmaids said to the wise ones, "Give us some of your oil because our lamps have gone out." But the wise bridesmaids replied, "No, because if we share with you, there won't be enough for our lamps and yours. We have a better idea. You go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were gone to buy oil, the groom came. Those who were ready went with him into the wedding. Then the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came and said, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep alert, because you don't know the day or the hour." The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. I'd ask who picked this passage to preach on this morning, but I'm responsible for that. But you know, this is one of those passages that I've struggled with at times. Anybody else resonate with that? You know, honestly, it's times like this I'm grateful we have the practice of saying thanks be to God after we read scripture. Not just thanks be to God for the scriptures that I like, but thanks be to God for the gift of all of God's scripture. When I was young, I struggled with this passage. You know, it's a parable, and some parables are, I suppose, easier than others to understand. But when I was younger, I struggled because there were these five bridesmaids who had oil and five who didn't. And when those who had oil were asked to share, they said no. And I thought all good Christians share when they're asked to share. As I got older, I resolved those issues, but I found myself struggling with something different. It's the end of this passage when he says, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep alert, because you don't know the day or the hour." And I got older, I struggled with that because at times I've heard this passage or others like it used by people to try to scare people to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Often a passage like this read and then followed up with a question that would be something like, "If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would go?" And it's not that a question like that is completely bad. That's just a very limited question. And the nature of God and God's kingdom is about so much more than just that. God's plans are so much greater. We see this picture in scripture of God seeking to redeem all of God's creation. And this is a parable. One of the things that parables talk about, one of the main themes we find in the parables is the kingdom of God. And one of the things we learn about through the Gospels about the kingdom of God is not that the parables announce that the kingdom of God will come, but as we read through scripture, we discover that the kingdom of God has in fact already come. Although not yet in its fullness, but it is here and amongst us and working within us. And if that is true, then one of the realities that we have to wrestle with is not the longing for the kingdom to come, but since it has come and just yet not in its fullness, one of the things we have to wrestle with is what does that mean for us? How do we live faithful lives today? And I think that's some of what this passage is wrestling with, of what it looks like to live faithful lives. Now, I want to step back for a moment and just give a little bit of context here. Many people will tell us that one of the ways Matthew arranges his gospel is into five different speeches, these five speeches that Jesus has. The first is probably the most well-known. It's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. As Jesus really paints this incredibly beautiful but also challenging picture of what it looks like to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. The second speech that we encounter is sometimes referred to as the missionary discourse, as Jesus instructs his disciples and equips them and then goes to send them out with his authority. The third speech is a collection of parables. In this collection of parables, we discover the kingdom often appears hidden in the present age. But the kingdom is present, even if it appears hidden, and the kingdom of God is in conflict with the kingdoms of this world, but ultimately the kingdom of God will triumph. Although we discover the kingdom of God does not triumph in the ways that the kingdoms of this world triumph. The fourth speech deals with some of the internal life of the church. It talks about some of the disciplines of the faith, and also the reminder that we are to forgive one another. The final speech is where we found the verses we read this morning. It's called the Judgment Discourse. And there's actually a lot of connectedness between this last speech and the first one, between this speech and the Sermon on the Mount. Now, here's why I say all this today. These verses we just read a few moments ago, these were addressed to Jesus' followers. They weren't addressed to his enemies. They weren't addressed to those who were outside trying to figure things out. These were addressed to the followers of Jesus Christ. So these words, all of these words that we read a few moments ago, aren't words that were shared by somebody standing on a street corner talking to whoever walks by. These were words shared by a pastor standing before his or her congregation. This parable has to do with a wedding. Now, weddings then were different than weddings now. I'm actually amazed sometimes how much weddings have changed in my lifetime. When I was a boy, I loved weddings. That's actually maybe not entirely true. I didn't really care for the flowers. Didn't really care for the dresses, and I certainly didn't care for the kissing. But after the wedding was over, that's when it got good. Because after the wedding was over, we would go to another room in the church, and you had to stand in line, which again wasn't my favorite part. But standing in line got you something. There was cake, and there was punch, the good punch, like the kind that has ice cream and 7-Up in it, right? And maybe the best thing about weddings were those mints. You know, the ones that you bite into and then they just kind of dissolve away? I don't think anything got better than that as a child. But even from that time until when I got married, weddings seemed to change. It wasn't just cake and mints and mixed nuts and punch with 7-Up and ice cream. There had to be more for the receptions. I remember as we were planning our wedding and our wedding reception, and ours was pretty tame by standards. But we were still working on all of this, and it just seemed like a lot of stuff to me. So at one point, I suggested to Jennifer and to my in-laws, I said, I've got an idea. What if we just have a simple wedding in the sanctuary? We don't need all the decorations. And instead of a reception, we take all of the money we would have spent on that and we invest it into our retirement. I thought it was a great idea, but I was the only one who thought it was a great idea. Well, in Matthew's time, weddings took place in two stages. The first stage was the betrothal. This was when the marriage contract was agreed upon between the parents of the two parties. A betrothal was much more significant than just an engagement that we have today. It was a legally binding contract, which meant, for example, if the groom died, then the bride would be considered a widow. It was a legally binding contract. During this period, though, the bride and groom continued to live in the homes that they grew up in, and they both were continuing to learn the tasks that they would need to manage and provide for their home when they were married and became into a new home. After about a year or so, then there was the actual marriage feast or marriage celebration. Typically, this was preceded by a procession that would go to the home of the groom's parents where the wedding feast would actually occur. And this seems to be what it is that Matthew is talking about here. Matthew is talking about this at least common in some things, where the groom went to the bride's home to get the bride and probably to have those final negotiations. And for some reason, things were taking longer. Maybe the negotiations were taking too long. Maybe the mother of the bride wasn't ready. I'm not sure. For whatever reason, things were delayed until finally the groom returned for the wedding feast. And upon returning, as the groom and bride would come, they would be escorted into the wedding with the bridesmaids carrying lights to illuminate that way. Now, Matthew tells us a few things. He makes the point very early on in this story to tell us that of the 10 bridesmaids, there are 5 who are wise and 5 who are not. There's no way we would know this up front. There's no way we would know this without this sort of inside knowledge here. Because they all have lamps, they're all dressed, they're all at the right place. It's just that some of them are ready and some of them are not ready. Second thing that Matthew tells us here is that the 5 wise bridesmaids decline to give oil to the 5 foolish ones, because they tell us if they would do that, all of the oil would burn up and there would be nobody left to illuminate the pathway for the wedding party to enter in. In this parable, the wise ones are those who not only prepared for the groom to come, but prepared for the groom to be delayed. They were all ready for the groom to show up, but it was just some of them who were ready for the groom to be delayed. One of the things we could take from this parable is that a wise disciple is one who not only prepares for the groom's coming, but who prepares for the groom's delay. One who not only prepares for Christ's coming, but also prepares for Christ's delay. I want to think about that from a couple of different angles today. There's a temptation to be so eager for the groom to return that we don't prepare for a delay. It can be easy for those of us who consider ourselves Christians to look around the world, to see the troubles and the challenges and the struggles that surround us, and to simply pray, "Oh Lord Jesus, please come quickly." To be so focused on the return that we're not ready for a delay. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong for us to pray for our Lord Jesus to come quickly, but how do we prepare for the delay? Now, as I say that, I'm also keenly aware that there are some of you who are here today who've had to do more than your fair share of waiting. There are some of you here today who've been abused or ignored or taken advantage of. And you've dealt with a lot of suffering and waiting throughout your life. There are some of you who are here today and you've had to bury your spouse You've had to bury your children. And you've dealt with a lot of grief and waiting. There's some of you here today who, whether it's your own life or the life of someone close to you, you felt the deep pain of things like anxiety or depression or addiction. And you've had to do a lot of waiting. If that's you today, I want to say it's okay to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Don't ever stop praying that prayer. But in the meantime, I also want you to know that while you are waiting, you are not waiting alone. Not only is there the body of Christ who waits with us, but God is also with us. Friday, this last week, would have been my mom's 78th birthday. A lot of you know that she tragically died almost a year and a half ago. So Friday morning, I was alone, and I was sitting at the dinner table, and I opened my computer, and I watched the video of the slideshow that we made for my mom's service. And I cried the whole time. Still miss my mom. And in the midst of this, I was thinking back to those 2 weeks that we sat and watched in the hospital rooms. And it was near the end of the first week, as we were still in the ICU. The signs of recovery that they told us to look for, none of them were coming. And we were beginning to realize that even though hundreds, if not thousands, of people were praying, that it did not appear that physical healing was going to come. And it was about that time when Jennifer noticed something. She said, "You know, this is a sacred place." What was it that made that hospital room sacred? It wasn't that we were in a Catholic institution. It wasn't the fact that we had Christian music that was playing. What made that hospital room at that time when what was coming was not very appealing to us? What made that place sacred was that God was there. We have a God who is with us. His name is Emmanuel. It's a name we often use at Christmas time. You know what's become one of my favorite things about Christmas? Since we celebrate Christmas in the Northern Hemisphere, we celebrate Christmas at almost the darkest time of the year. And I am so grateful to be reminded each year that we have a Savior who's come into the darkness of this world. But no matter how dark that darkness gets, the darkness cannot illuminate the light of the one who has come. Amen. We have a God who is with us, even in the waiting. Perhaps especially in the waiting. You know, I mentioned earlier that this fifth discourse of Jesus in Matthew's gospel is closely related to the first one. In the Sermon on the Mount, we see this radical picture of the kind of life that you and I as followers of Jesus are called to live into. We're called to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. We are told that blessed are the merciful and blessed are the peacemakers, and we could go on and on. You get the idea, I think. Here's what I've come to realize. It's easy to live this way for a little while, but it's much more difficult to live this way for a long while. Being a peacemaker for a day isn't that big of a deal. But to be a peacemaker day after day, year after year, when we live in a climate that's filled with vitriol and downright hatred for others around us, being a peacemaker is a lot more difficult. Being merciful could be pleasant for an evening. But being merciful day after day, year after year is much more difficult. It's much more difficult to live into some of this call that we have as Christians when the kingdom seems to be delayed. That takes readiness. One of the descriptions we find in the Sermon on the Mount for the citizens of God's kingdom is that our lives should be like salt and light, that our lives should give taste to a tasteless world and should illuminate the darkness in which we find ourselves. Another way that we could say this is that as followers of Jesus Christ, our lives should be different than the lives of those who are around us. You know, we read through the New Testament and we find some of Paul's language about the church, about the people of Christ gathered together. And one of the ways that Paul describes the church is as the body of Christ. You know, as we consider that for a little bit, it becomes clear that while we are waiting in this day in which the kingdom has come, although not yet in its fullness, we, the church, the body of Christ, are the ones who are called to be the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the world. You know, Pastor Danny mentioned earlier that I've challenged us these last few weeks to think about who those people are in your life who need to know and experience the love and grace of Jesus Christ. How many of you have someone that you come in contact with regularly who needs to know and experience the love and grace of Jesus Christ? You know, as we think about this call, that as the body of Christ, we are Christ in the world today. And as you think about that person or those persons in your life who need to experience the love and grace of Jesus Christ, what if your life is the only picture of Jesus they ever see? What if your life is the only Jesus they ever see? It's not as hard to be Jesus for them if they join you in church on a Sunday. But when they see us, when we're sitting in traffic on 12th, or when somebody uses a self-checkout line with 11 items when it calls for 10 or less, you know, that takes readiness, doesn't it? How are we ready to live in such a manner that they can see Jesus? All of this leads me to two questions that really, I think, are connected together. How do we wait when it seems like Christ is delayed? And how do we wait in a manner that points others towards Jesus Christ? One of the things that's captured my imagination for the last decade or so is something that John Wesley called the instituted means of grace. I think a lot of you probably know who John Wesley is. His theology has shaped and formed us greatly. And Wesley identified these five practices that he called instituted means of grace. As means of grace, they're simply a way in which we experience the grace of God working in our lives. The instituted means of grace, though, are those things that Jesus instructed his followers to do, and also practices that Jesus himself participated in when he was here on this earth. First one is prayer. Spending time in prayer. Being present to the God who is always present to us. Second one is fasting, which is a good discipline in a world that doesn't like us to ever do without. Third is scripture, as we spend time in God's scripture and allow scripture to form and shape us. The fourth is the sacraments, baptism and communion, which incidentally, we don't participate in the sacraments in isolation. We do that as the body of Christ joined together. And the fifth means of grace is something that John Wesley called Christian conferencing, which is kind of a confusing name. My favorite sort of term I've heard for that recently is holy friendships. We all need those relationships, those people in our lives who can encourage us, who can challenge us, who can hold us accountable because they want what's best for us in our lives. These are the instituted means of grace. These are ways in which we position ourselves so that God's grace can continue to work in us. And as God's grace works in us, we continue to be transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And I say all of this because as we consider these questions of waiting, it seems to me that as we dwell in the presence of a loving God, we experience the love of God. And as we dwell in the presence of a loving God, we also become what it is that we love. God, as we are gathered here today, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who are ready. In the full sense of that word. God, I pray that as we find ourselves waiting, that we would know that we are not ever alone. And God, also, as we find ourselves at times living in a world in which the only thing we can say is, come, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to also remember that you have already come as we wait for you to come again. And God, I pray that by your grace and power at work within our lives, that you would help us and empower us to live the kinds of lives that would bear witness of your love and grace to all that we encounter. In your name we pray, amen.
All my words fall short, I've got nothing new. How could I express all my gratitude? I could sing these songs as I often do, but every song must end, and you never do. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again, 'cause all that I have is a hallelujah, nothing else fit for a king, except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah.
I've got one response, I've got just one move, with my arms stretched wide, I will worship you. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. It's all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, nothing else fit for a king, except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. Don't you get shy on me, lift up your song. Cause you got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Come on, my soul. Oh, don't you get shy on me, lift up your song. Cause you got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Come on, my soul. Oh, don't you get shy on me, lift up your song. Cause you got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise.
Would you join me for our benediction today? As we go, we acknowledge that we can't live godly lives. We can't live lives of readiness as the body of Christ in our own strength and power. We need God's grace, and we also need one another. And as we go, may you go in the grace and peace of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.